Let's look at Jesus and the Kingdom Feast. For those of you who may not have been here the last couple of days, and for me and us who were too, we can think for about 1.5 minutes about where we've been and where we might be going today in this third hour. In our conversation about Jesus, I have wanted to share with you a focus on a picture of Jesus which concentrates on his proclamation of God's coming kingdom. With his teaching and with his miracles, with everything in his life pointed in the direction where he sees God's kingdom invading our world. God's reign coming to us now. And turning things right side up. Everything in our world. All the conditions that we see where Lazarus may have to grovel for crumbs will be reversed. And Lazarus is coming into Abraham's bosom. And that rich man sitting at the table will be down in the valley of death without water on his fingers, even to touch his tongue. And that kind of universal reversal of conditions that God's kingdom is bringing with its glorious blessing and feast of the kingdom on one side and its judgment on the other is inherent in Jesus' life, his ministry, his table fellowship, which turned out to be so beautiful in its and profound, and so extremely controversial because he was eating with the wrong people, that finally the end of his life was coming, and yesterday we concentrated on that. What these conflicts came to, Jesus' days in Jerusalem, his final meal that he shared with his friends, his execution and actual death, his real death, his real being raised from the dead as God's vindication of his entire life and ministry and expectation of his kingdom. And then, of course, remember we were talking about his meals with his disciples in his resurrection and how we continue those very same meals. We are following in that tradition. Because yesterday when we talked about our participation in the Eucharist, we talked about how real Jesus' presence is for us in that bread and in that wine. In our conversation about the Eucharist, we've concentrated on the picture of our feast in Jesus Christ as a taste of God's coming kingdom, as a taste of that great banquet that Jesus kept talking about with the parable of the great banquet and with the image of a wedding banquet and others. And I think that in our conversation yesterday too, after I got through sharing some of my thoughts with you, I really appreciated the chance to hear some of your responses on your experience of communion being either one in which you felt more of our Good Friday fellowship or our Easter fellowship, and the ways that that happened in our parishes. To me, that was a fascinating story with all these different chapters that we were putting together. We see our life in Christ moving in a direction from Good Friday to Easter. And I got the feeling yesterday that more of us in our parishes and in our worship life are feeling that direction in our fellowship of communion into Easter with the joy of Christ's presence as a beginning, as Easter always is. Well, when we looked at the Eucharistic prayer, We were concentrating on its threefold parts, beginning with God and our praise, our awe of the Father. Then the section where we concentrated on Jesus Christ, his whole purpose for us, his life, his body, his blood, and the final part of the prayer calls, "Come, Holy Spirit." Look at this on your sheets, if you will, please. And at least you can get a notion of where we're going to be going in just a few minutes. Down near the bottom of the page, "Send now your Holy Spirit, that we who receive the Lord's body and blood may be his living body in the world for your eternal praise and the peace and healing of all." That's calling for our change, Holy Spirit. And finally, "Join our thanksgiving with the prayers of your servants of every time and place, everywhere." That makes a change in us too. We'll end with the praise that we began at the beginning of a universal scope of God's power. But as in each of these 3 days, I'll talk with you this morning first about some things concerning Jesus, and then about this in the Eucharistic prayer. Today, after I share these thoughts with you, with a couple of the questions I'd like you to respond to, I would hope that today you could consider some of the things that we've been saying about Jesus as much as the things that we've been saying about our Eucharist. Before our conversation is focused more on our worship life itself. Consider this today. Today the line that I wrote down to focus on something about Jesus was, "The kingdom's law, love is radical vision and demand." And I think you can see why we would choose, considering Jesus' teaching and life, about how we live today because of that phrase concerning the Holy Spirit, which changes the way that we live. That's why we're going to talk about this in relation to Jesus today. The kingdom's law. Love is radical vision and demand. People were yearning for Jesus to help them to know how to live. I'm yearning for Jesus to help me to know how to live. I think many of you are. Luke finds a scribe, a lawyer, one of the teachers of the law, asking Jesus the question, "What is the basic commandment?" You remember what it is? Love. That's right. Love. Love God. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with everything that you have, with every ounce of your being. Love God. And it's expressed, how does it work? Love your neighbor as yourself. I think the progression of all three, loving God and neighbor and self, could not be otherwise in their order. Because as we've seen through these 2 days, Jesus' extreme concentration on this, on God's own kingdom coming, means that everything has to be pointed in that direction in our lives. We turn, we repent, we turn around to God, where his reign is beginning among us. And if that happens, all these other things begin to happen. Love your neighbor. And of course, time after time, Jesus said some different things and did some different things that we've been talking about that show what that love of neighbor means. And there's some pretty stiff requirements that are built into that. We'll talk about that, how stiff they are. As yourself. I think it's only in the last 10 years, perhaps I have missed other reflections throughout Christian history, but especially in these last 10 years of Christian history, we've heard more about how we might love ourselves than we did before, because Jesus included it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps it's because in these times we find it difficult to love ourselves, perhaps more so than before. I don't know. Love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Luke again found a lawyer asking a question to Jesus about that neighbor, and you remember his answer.
He told the story of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah. And when the lawyer asks, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus doesn't answer who his neighbor is. He answers who one is who finds his neighbors, who deals with his neighbors. And as you know, the Samaritans, this happened to be a Samaritan in his story, or perhaps not happened to be, but was a Samaritan in his story, in contrast to the priest and the Levite who went walking around the other side of the road. Folks who were firmly set in the religious establishment, who had their place in what we find to be the hypocritical structures of religion for Jesus' time, or perhaps for our time. But the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan himself, was a pseudo-Jew, a pretend Jew, like all Samaritans were. Too easy to kind of analogize and say they were like the minority groups in our society today, because that was kind of true and kind of not among Samaritans and Jews in Jesus' time. But Samaritans certainly weren't given legal rights in the Jewish courts. Some of the worst feelings in Jesus' time about Samaritans came after an incident that occurred approximately in Jesus' boyhood, where a bunch of Samaritans were so angry with their relation to the Jews that they strewed bones all over the Jerusalem temple, defiling the temple. And, man, if that didn't get him in trouble for a long time, defiling God's place. See, they had their own worship places and didn't think that it was necessary to come into Jerusalem to that temple. But that was just part of it. The tension between these people was profound. I think that when we see what's happening today between Arabs and Jews in the Mideast, we get a little taste of some of the same sense that there might have been between Samaritans and Jews at Jesus' time. And can you imagine Jesus telling this story about a neighbor to his Jewish friends, and including that character? The boundaries among us are being exploded into crumbling nothing by God's kingdom coming. And it sure got Jesus in trouble. When Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself," Jesus didn't just pick up a Bible and thumb through and find Here's Deuteronomy 6. Love God and thumb through and find him. Oh, here's Leviticus. This verse in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' sharing of this expression was a part of his whole nation's profound piety. He was not a secularist by any means, even though he crashed around in the temple and he hollered at the religious establishment. Love the Lord your God was a part of the daily prayer of every pious Jew in the country. The name of the prayer is called the Shema, and in Deuteronomy we hear that it's supposed to be repeated constantly. Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. Remember that? You shall love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this was a part of the daily life of the people. It wasn't just plucked out of a Bible. But Jesus helps to turn it on its edge with that other phrase from Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that didn't just happen either by thumbing through the Bible. The traditions of Jesus' time included what we've mentioned before as apocalyptic. Remember my using that term? Our book of Revelations and book of Daniel are part of the tradition of apocalyptic, with all of those vividly wild images of God's coming to save his people. And other works of apocalyptic from Jesus' time also show us some of the flavor of how strong this expectation was. And this combination of loving God and your neighbor was a live concept in the apocalyptic documents that we can see now from Jesus' time, especially a group of books that we call the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. And Jesus picked that right up and shared that with a lawyer friend or whatever friends he could. It got him in more trouble than most of the apocalypticists who didn't bother to carry on in the way that Jesus did. How do we live? In Jesus' time, of course, the law had come to a point of trying to show everybody how to live. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments or all those laws in the old books, but the traditions of the rabbis piled up and up on these laws that helped to say just every day everything that you were allowed and not allowed to do. And Jesus responded to this, sometimes gently and others not at all. Certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, we hear a significant response of Jesus to this way of life, to the life of the law. The very form that Jesus' statements take in the Sermon on the Mount concerning the law are a surprise to those who hear them. Do you remember? There must have been 7 or 8 statements where Jesus said, "You have heard it said. You have heard it said. You shall not kill anybody. You have heard it said," this and that. "But I say to you." "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard it said in the law, in the Torah, in what we know to be God's revelation through Moses for us, that this is the case. "But I say to you." Who is allowed to say "but" to the Torah? Who gets a chance to pick up God's own revelation of his will and say, "But I say to you"? Not an eye for an eye, but love your neighbors. Love your enemies. If that's happening to God's own covenant with his people, if Jesus is taking God's covenant and doing something with it like that, what's happened to that covenant? The prophets, of course, told time and time again how God's covenant was crumbling because of the people's response to it. But Jesus saw it in shambles. There were things that he did accept. And part of this series in Sermon on the Mount are not reversals of those laws, but extensions of them to make them more firm and further extend their value. But some of them were reversals. Reversals of the Torah. You've heard it said that you can get a divorce by doing such and such and such and such. But I say to you, look again beyond Moses' law to the way that God made us, to the creation of man and woman, made to become one flesh, so that nobody can tear them asunder. Jesus' disciples went out into that field on the Sabbath picking that corn. The feast was going on. The kingdom feast was being tasted. It really was. Jesus did not do these things because he had a whim or because he just felt that it was wrong. Time and again we see God's kingdom coming in a way that is going to reverse what's happening. It's God's kingdom coming that is the motivation and the driving force behind what Jesus is doing. When Jesus says about the law concerning things that you're supposed to eat and things that you're not supposed to eat, he's talking about the way Israel is God's chosen people. You just don't kill a pig. This is the way we are, and we show, we share in our meals, in our prayers, with whom we eat. Who is God's chosen people, chose to bless the world? But Jesus says, it's not anything that goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. Can you imagine what those rabbis thought of that? Oh, but what comes out? And what does come out? Jesus was extremely serious about the way that we live with each other. Extremely serious. So serious that sometimes we are absolutely baffled by the things that he said about our life together. His expectations for us. Unreasonable. Love your enemies. Be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. The demands of the kingdom are ultra extreme. But they don't stand by themselves. If we just had to take that verse out of Matthew and say, oh yeah, be ye perfect, as my Father in heaven is perfect, we would be completely lost. But that is not the case in Jesus' proclamation of God's kingdom. With the demand is his vision of something that's happening to us. That's why I said these words, radical vision and demand, of what's happening when God's kingdom actually is coming. What kind of changes take place in our lives? We don't look around and see ourselves being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But Jesus sees God's kingdom with this utter transformation of human life and relationships and everything in a cosmic vision that he is sure God will finish and complete, culminate. That's his vision. He shared it with the folks that I told you we call by the word apocalyptic and others. He was different than those people in many ways, too. He didn't concentrate on the law in the way some of them did. But his vision of God's transformation of our world was not something that he just dreamed about. He said, this is starting now. And the end of it are the ways that we live together as they're described in the Sermon on the Mount. A kind of a perfect fellowship. Complete, utter, final, perfect fellowship. That's his vision. And so he points in that direction all the time. I think that's a different way that we can begin to understand some of the demands of the kingdom that Jesus talks about. Yes?
When does that find its fulfillment?
That's a very good question. People ask Jesus that time and again. Jesus says, look out right now. We don't know, but be ready right now. Be ready anytime. It is being fulfilled. It is being fulfilled, but the complete fulfillment that we trust with all of our heart is unknown. You'll know when it's coming. You will know. There'll be lightning from east to west. The signs will be so clear. They are so clear that there's no question about it.
Is it being fulfilled now? Then?
These are the last.
Growing in.
These are the last days. They are. Of course, Jesus was in the last days too. That was 2,000 years ago. We don't know, but we do know that these are the last days. We can see the signs, and Jesus said that. Why can you tell the weather when the clouds are coming over the hills and see the signs of what's going to be happening in the weather, but can't even see the signs of the world's transformation?
That's what I'm asking. Is this being fulfilled now, gradually, in the fellowship of Christ's people?
Well, I don't think that Jesus anywhere taught about a progressive, little getting a little bit better here and there through the years. The Pharisees did share that hope among many. There's a book that was very popular among them called the Book of Jubilees, which taught exactly that. But Jesus didn't pick up on that. And so you might not have a chance to gradually get a little better and a little better or move in this direction. It's, excuse me just a second, it's the vision of Christ is one in which transformation is beginning. So there is something that's happening that's not complete. But there will be a time when the whole banquet is filled and the door is shut. And that's it. That's our taste. That will be the whole banquet that we're tasting now. Let me share a couple of other thoughts before I ask you what you're considering. And we'll move on. How does this happen? What is it that's coming in this vision? When Jesus prays, "Thy kingdom come," He means that. We mean that. Thy will be done. That's whatever God wants with us on earth. On earth. As it is in heaven. The whole universe. Forgive us. That's part of Jesus' vision of God's kingdom life. Forgive us our sins. As we forgive those who sin against us, that's part of our kingdom life in the community. The vision and the demand always come together and work together because God's power is what gives power to the life of this new demand of the way that we live together with perfect love. It's God that gives that power. Oftentimes we think that Jesus may have been idealistic when he was talking about these things, and he's been accused of that time and again. He was in his own time too. With the conflicts that Jesus was facing, that we face too, the conflicts of the last days, the terrible, crucial conflicts. Jesus had one... Jesus had a part of his vision which included a word that I have found impossible to translate. The way that we respond to these conflicts is not idealistic. It's with some kind of common sense. It's some kind of knowledge that we have that's kind of a people knowledge. It's not the wise and the experts or some other philosophy, but there's a kind of a street knowledge that he expects from us. A relationship knowledge that he expects in these times. That is many times just a real basic common sense that is informed by God's coming kingdom. The word that I'm speaking of in our first text of his teaching is called phronimos. We've often translated it prudence or wisdom, yeah. But there are other words for wisdom. There's a word called sophos for wisdom. And this isn't a kind of wisdom like that. When he says there are 10 girls that are waiting for the wedding banquet to start and the bridegroom hasn't come, 5 of them don't have sophos. Wisdom. They just know what's happening. They've got those lamps full. Anytime the bridegroom comes and the feast really gets going, they're ready. There are 5 that don't have it. But the feast is on the verge. And it takes some real wisdom to be ready when it. Some kind of wisdom, just common sense, phronimos, prudence. The unjust steward had this quality of phronimos when he realized that his boss was going to fire him and he had to do something quick. He was in charge of all the accounts that his boss had set him, all the money that people owed to his boss, and he went running around to them and took care of business, you know, and set up his new friend so that he would be sure of having something to go on when he got fired or when he was just let go, so that the accounts of his boss, the people who owed his boss money would really lend a hand. And Jesus called that phronimos. People probably didn't like the idea very much. We're still very uneasy with it. But he did. Jesus was not as idealistic as he sometimes thought to be. Very hard-headed, hard-nosed common sense is a part of our response to God's coming kingdom. The way that we live together. Finally, there, I am convinced, are no easy ways that we can map out how we live, and Jesus certainly didn't, but the final thing that strikes me is just 2 words of his that he said several times, come with me. To the tax collector Levi, come with me. To Peter and his fisherman brother Andrew, come with me. Follow me. And he didn't present a lot of arguments and reasons and logic and things. It was just that. Come with me. I think that's a sign for the way that we live together. We can follow him. Like Jim Burton has said the other night in thinking about ethics, the way that we live together. It's not a question of copying Jesus. It's a question of following Jesus. And we have something to go on in following him. Not only this revelation of his life and death and resurrection, with those meals, with those strange friends, but his presence right now. And focused in a meal that we share. Let's spend a shorter time talking about the end of our meal prayer. It sends us out into this world and then have a little bit of conversation. As we've seen so many times, there's a form for the prayer that we pray with the bread and the wine that Christians have shared for centuries and centuries, with Father, Son, and Spirit coming in that order. When it comes Spirit time, this is the first time in our Eucharistic life, in this prayer, that we have turned from the notion of praising and thanking and giving everything that we have to God in thanks for this gift and saying what it is, the whole universe and Christ himself. The first time that we switch and say, come, we ask now for the Holy Spirit. We invoke, send now your Holy Spirit. We call in, invoke the Holy Spirit. And look at what the Spirit does. That we who receive the Lord's body and blood may be his living body in the world. The coming of the Spirit in this Eucharistic experience is a transforming coming. That we may be his body and body, living body in the world. The Spirit's always been a transforming wind of God. The Spirit's always been the transforming breath of God. Those three words, wind, spirit, and breath, have all the same, those three ideas of ours have the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. And we can see this transformation called for in our Eucharist rite at the end of our prayer. Christ's presence does something, and we become his body. St. Augustine said, look at his body. That's what you become. He remembered it from the Christian prayer. The living body of Christ, Paul told us, has many parts. They're all different. What would a body of all eyes be like, or all feet, all hands? It just wouldn't work. Many different parts of the body have to come and fit together in a perfect way in Christ. This is the image of God, of Christ's living body that we are now. And Paul goes on to say, besides having many parts, the image of the Spirit coming is with many gifts. This is our life together, with many different, very different kinds of gifts. And you remember Paul talking about all these different kinds of gifts that really are the Spirit's life in us. Gifts of teaching and sharing and preaching and prophesying and speaking in tongues, all different kinds of things that the Christian community does together. And he goes through them. He says different things about different gifts and how much he likes this or likes that or thinks this one is better than that. But then he says the best of all. The best gift of all. Is love. That's the Spirit's real gift. By speaking the tongues of men and of angels and don't have love, I'm a clanging gong, noising cymbal. If I give my body to be burned, don't have love, it's for nothing. And he goes on. Paul too saw this as the gifts of the Spirit, like this, as the taste of God's kingdom among us. All three of those things in that chapter are a taste of our whole future with God: faith, hope, and love. All three of them are a taste of God's complete and final reign. But the greatest of these is love. Jesus too. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's our kingdom life. This calling on the Spirit is not done just by us. Christians have taken this as a part of our communion life, our Eucharistic life with the bread and body of Christ, just about since the beginning. I've mentioned to you St. Apollitus, the apostolic tradition. He's over in the west by Rome. And before the second century was over, they in Rome were saying this in their communion prayer. Way over in the east, over in eastern Syria in Edessa, the Liturgy of Saints Adai and Mari has this calling on the Spirit at the end of our communion prayer. In the west, Hippolytus says, come on us. Change us. He doesn't say change yet. And Adai and Mari says, on this bread and wine and us, both. And later, as the ideas got mixed together, the Christian community began to see how the Spirit was a changing force and called for the Spirit to change us and change these elements, change the whole feast. In effect. And later this was stiffened into arguments and doctrines and debates, and those Christians in the East said it's when you call the Spirit that something zap in that bread and wine. And those Romans in the West said it's when you lift it up and tinkle the bells and say Jesus' words. That's zap. That's the time. And you have to argue about that, of course. You can't be Christians together at the same table if you don't have the same that time of the change, right? There were a couple of other arguments between Easterners and Westerners that were equally ridiculous. There are substantive things to argue about. It is amazing to me. I find it phenomenal that of centuries and centuries of a split in the church between East and West, the first two languages of the church, Greeks over in the East and Latins in the West, where we have come to a point now where the Roman Catholic Church in the West has written three new communion prayers. They haven't written a communion prayer for centuries. That this, of course, changes through the centuries, and last time the Romans really kind of made it solid for the Roman Catholic canon was in the Council of Trent right after Martin Luther died. But after Vatican II, the Romans wrote three new canons to use in their worship life together, and they call on the Spirit to change us in these elements in the very same place and at the very same way that the Eastern Orthodox Christians still do. When our worship life, without any doctrinal pronouncements, without any kinds of running from Constantinople to Rome to shake hands, when our worship life can show and prove the unity that we share in Christ in a way like this, when a wound can be healed by a prayer, it, to me, is phenomenal. Of course, Pope can't say those guys are okay, and they shake hands a little bit, but that's coming. Prayer heals. In Christ, our unity in Him at His table heals. I don't want to say any more about the epiclesis. A final word about the universal gift of worship. We call on this Holy Spirit to join all our prayers with everyone, everywhere, and every time, and every place. And Herb hates to leave that open like that. He wants to name the time and the place and say who it is, his uncle or his grandmother, and say, join our prayers with Heinrich in Germany and this and that. And different Christian traditions have done that too. We like to do that. The Roman tradition stuck in all those characters that they like to remember, about 15 of them that you have to listen to for those that aren't still use that Eucharistic prayer. I like naming them too. The Christian community has named its fellowship like this in many different ways through the centuries, also in a kind of a unified pattern, not often right here in the feast prayer, but before, right after, we put together all of our prayers. The Anglican Church, for instance, in 1549, when they developed their first liturgy, not just the Roman canon, in England, they used this spot to pray for everybody. And Christians have most often prayed for the people who are right here with us, those who are sick, pray for our bishops, all of your servants with special duties. They've prayed for those who are traveling. They've prayed for leaders of countries. They've prayed for peace. This series that I've just mentioned is not just something that's flown off the top of our head. That's a pattern of Christian hope that we've shared for centuries. And we still do. In my congregation in Chicago, we have a time right at communion where we share our prayers like this. It's immediately before this communion prayer. And we're a small enough church where everybody can kind of come around the front. We don't have to be sitting back in the pews for this time of communion. Everybody can gather around. It's a little crowded, but it's beautiful in there. And we all pray. Those who want to say their prayers do, and all of us do. And the deacon or deaconess that's leading this prayer makes sure that we invite all these different kinds of prayers for all these different kinds of situations, but it's the universal gift of worship where the Holy Spirit makes us all one before God. And it's universal at every time and in every place. That's where we started this Eucharistic prayer, isn't it? At the beginning with God the Father and a universal vision of his reign. That's where we end it too. I am John with these hands and mouth and heart, and I say this prayer with you and with Tim and other people who are single people. A part of God's whole universe. Which said that all we need is one star to look at. Right? But look what God's given us. Look at us. Look what God's given us. And Christ. To point us to that final feast. Beyond this feast is our life together. We've been talking about it. The feast beyond is our trust in this communion that it is only a taste. That there is a full banquet that you mention. A complete, utter, total, transformation of our world that God has promised. That's what makes our feast real, because we know that this taste is just the beginning. God will do it. That's faith. I want to ask your consideration of some of these reflections, especially about Jesus and those hard things that he was saying, what way of life Jesus is calling for, and then our experience in communion as well.
Well, this is very hard, the thing he says. He says, whoever shall love his life shall lose it. But whoever who loses his life for my sake shall have it. Now, how does he say, whoever loves his life shall lose it? And then in another place says, we should love ourselves.
Do you think one is right and one's wrong?
It's very hard to understand that sometimes.
Yes, it is.
It puzzles us, doesn't it? Here's a complete contradiction. In one place it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then emphatically he says in another section of the Bible, he who loves his life shall leave it, shall lose it.
Lose it. That's right.
Does he command us to love ourselves? There's been so much written, so much said, as you said, these last 2 years. And we get to say, he tells us to love ourselves, but doesn't that say, love your neighbor as you just normally, naturally do love yourself?
You're right, it's not a demand.
It's
twisting
demand.
It to make it, yeah, it's not taking the exact words very seriously if we feel that that's a demand. There's a natural love for our, yeah, there, that's right.
Yeah, but then there's still that question. He who loves his life shall lose it.
Yeah. Do you imagine the context in which would give some different meaning to that phrase?
Quite possibly, he refers to martyrdom. In other words, it probably refers to people, you know, who are put in a position where they either lose their lives or else give up their or deny him, and I think that means that if a person is put in that position, he's expected to give up his life.
Well, I think it means that the person who just thinks about what's going to please himself and does what he wants to, he's actually going to lose his life, because
right.
He's not getting fulfillment through that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And he who doesn't do that, who seeks a greater satisfaction in the universality of love, for instance, and so on, he's going to find his life. The ones that are selfish about it are not going to get what they are really looking for. That's the way I look at it.
Whoever hoards life.
What'd you say?
Whoever hoards life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Who
kind of grabs it and tries to hold it to yourself. Just doesn't work.
I think you can draw a contrast between selfishness and serving.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's the same thing as that a seed has to be put into the ground and die in order to produce fruit.
And die.
That's the same way, I think.
Mm-hmm. And die. But then there's the fruit. I think about 95% of folks agree with you, and about 5% agree with you. And I agree with you both. I do think that Jesus means die.
That's
right.
That is so.
Well, doesn't Paul say that in Romans?
Start.
Doesn't Paul say that in Romans?
Thinking about Romans 6?
Yes. We're to die to self.
Die
to
live. Is what Jesus is talking about there?
It's not
drown.
I who live, but Christ lives in me.
And isn't that the fact that you can love yourself then? I mean, doesn't the command to love oneself come in context of who one is in terms of the gospel? That is child of God.
Uh-huh.
I don't have too much natural affection for myself.
Uh-huh.
But I can love myself because Christ loved me, and I'm dead to that old self that I don't like very much. And now I can love myself because I'm child of God, and hence love the neighbor as myself. Neighbor, the neighbor is also child of God.
Yeah. Here's a twist on what we were just thinking before. There's something besides the natural love of ourself that just might not be enough.
Yeah. And besides, if you can feel comfortable with yourself, that kind of frees you up.
You have to lose your life before you love someone else, really.
Mm-hmm. You know, in thinking about this kind of love, neighbor, self, God, and what's necessary, take it to the table. Take it to our Lord's table and give him yourself as he's giving himself to you. Because what we're saying today and for these 3 days is that this experience of Christ's presence is what makes the difference in, for instance, just what you were saying. Are we going to grovel around, or are we going to see ourselves as God's own children and move and live together? It's not just a relationship with me and Jesus or me and God that we have at that table. It's that and us. Get your coffee. If some of you want to talk with others, of course, we can always do that too.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.